My name is D.B. Cummings, and this is the Church Creek Presbyterian Church series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're doing this on Wednesday nights, and this is for June 3rd, 2020, and we are going to begin with an introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So what is the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is first practical instruction in Christian doctrine. That is, doctrine is the truth of Scripture. And what is Scripture? That is the Word of God, the Bible. In other words, we're trying to understand what truths are communicated through Scripture. It answers questions like, who is God? Who am I? What is my relationship and responsibility to the God revealed in Scripture? It's also a guide in understanding the essentials of the Reformed faith. In other words, that is the movement that came out of the Roman Catholic Church and sought to reform the church, that is, to bring the church back to the truths of Scripture, to realign it to what the Word of God says the church should be. And those essentials are then laid out in the Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, which we'll talk about as we go forward. Those documents seek to faithfully transcribe those doctrines into a way that we can understand. It's also a place to begin the study of God's work in redemptive history. In other words, we have been talking, if you've been following the Zechariah series we did on the book of Zechariah, we've been talking about God's work of redemption throughout all of history. That is, his restoring of his people to a right relationship with him, his redeeming us from our sin, his atoning for our sin through the work of Jesus Christ. And the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism seek to faithfully communicate that. And we'll talk later about how covenant theology is at the core of that. And covenant is at the core of redemptive history. And so a place to begin to understand what is going on throughout the whole of Scripture, throughout the whole of the Bible, is to begin with the study of the Shorter Catechism. And it's also a historical testimony of God's faithfulness to his church, right? We've talked about redemptive history, and we've talked about it, you know, mostly in the context of Scripture and how we've seen God's faithfulness throughout Scripture through God's inspired word. But it's also important to understand that God's faithfulness did not cease with the closing of the canon. That is, the canon being the Word of God, all 66 books of the Bible. When that was completed, God's faithfulness to his people did not end. In fact, it was a new beginning in that now the work of Christ was complete on the cross, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. We're waiting for the consummation of Christ, and we've been handed the completed work of the Scripture to take out and preach the gospel to the nations in order that disciples may be made. And that is to bring, to call in to the church, the elect of all the nations, and see God's work go out and redeem people through Jesus Christ. And so this is a continuing. When we think about the Shorter Catechism, there's a whole historical context that goes around this. And we are reminded of God's faithfulness, not only in the Scripture, not only during the period of the Reformation, not only during the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, but also to us today, that God continues throughout all this history, 2,000 years after our Savior ascended to the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit is continuing to work through and in and through the church, through the preaching of the word, to bring people into the kingdom of God. And so that work of Christ continues through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this book, these doctrinal statements, are a testimony to God's continual faithfulness to the church. And that's why both the history and the doctrine are so important. So what isn't the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is not inspired. That is, it is not the Word of God. It's not inspired. It is not inspired when in reference to Scripture means to be breathed out, literally. In other words, through the Spirit. It is not inspired in that it is not Scripture. It's not infallible. Like Scripture is infallible in that it cannot be wrong in matters of faith. It's not, and when it comes to written documents like the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Confession of Faith and Larger Catechism, they are not infallible. They can have errors, and it's not inerrant. In other words, it can have grammatical mistakes, typos, misunderstandings, miswritten things. The words inspired, infallible, inerrant belong to the Word of God alone, as they were written by the original authors. And so we recognize that Scripture is our final authority, as it is the Word of God. Now, the Westminster Catechism sought to be a faithful representation of, and summation of, those doctrines in Scripture. And so while it is not the Word of God, it is written down and recorded by faithful men. It was written by men who were godly. In other words, men who were committed, even at the risk of their own lives and safety, to complete this work. They were committed to the Word, that is, the Word of God, to the Bible. They were absolutely committed to the Scripture. They were well studied. In many ways, the educated people at the time of the writing of the Confession were far more disciplined in their study and understanding than we today. We tend to think of ourselves as superior to all the generations that go on before us. But the fact is, we're quite lazy in our own pursuit of our studies. But these men were committed and faithful, and they were driven not only just to be educated, but because they were doing it for the honor and glory of God and for the love of neighbor. So they did their work for the love of neighbor and the glory of God. And so while it is not an inspired, infallible, inerrant document, it seeks to be faithful to the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, and to be an accurate summary of that. And so to disagree with it in any significant way, we have to really, really think about that, because these men spent a considerable amount of time producing this document in faithfulness to their Lord God, and committed to the Word. So let's talk a little bit about the history of the Westminster Confession. So what is the history surrounding the Westminster Confession? Well, the historical setting is around the 1640s. It was a period of upheaval and conflict, a time when Parliament was in strife with King Charles I. And the sources of the conflict was over both the form of government. Now, in this case, we mean the form of English government. How will they rule? Will the government be representative government like we have? Or would it be a monarchy? And then the bigger question, especially for the Westminster divines, that of religious freedom. Who would dictate the church's life and practice? Would it be the state, that is, the kings, and perhaps then bishops? Or would it be the church itself? Would she be able to dictate life and practice according to the Word of God? And that's really what was on the table, was the Word of God. Now, I should take a moment and just mention that this history section that I'm going to go through for the bulk of today's lesson, it was drawn from a lecture on the Westminster Assembly by Dr. David Calhoun from Covenant Theological Seminary. This particular one was available online from spring 2006, and it's in his course, Reformation and Modern Church History. And I was blessed to have been able to study under Dr. David Calhoun, and I can say that by far any of my favorite classes were those with Dr. Calhoun, as I was able to see God's faithfulness so clearly portrayed in this man's lectures. So to continue, the ramifications to this discussion or to this debate over who would dictate church life and practice, it directly impacted the state. And this is how these things often go. There's this time of upheaval. There's this time of strife. It's rolling down into the culture, into every aspect of the life of English citizens. And of course, it's impacting the church as well. Because you see, a church without bishops would lead to a nation without a king. That was the threat the king saw, that if the church had a representative government, that would also lead to representative government for the nation, for their state government, and therefore a king would not be necessary. And this led to a civil war between Parliament and King Charles I. And I think we can relate to this period of history, because we understand strife in government. We're experiencing it ourselves. And what is happening in that strife in our own world and our own government is we're seeing the church align itself with political parties and with political ways of thinking. And that's a problem because division is created within the church. The church should be focused on the Word of God and what God would have us do, both in our lives and in the ministry and work of the church itself. But our temptation is to align ourselves with the powers of the world. And this same temptation was one that Westminster experienced because it was tempting to, number one, align with those powers, but it was also tempting to resist those powers because of their threat to the church. And so these men took that concern very seriously. So there was a number of, in the English church, there were a number of groups. There were Roman Catholics, but they met in secret because they were not supported by anyone. Roman Catholicism, of course, by this time had been abolished in England. The Anglicans wanted to remain status quo. They wanted to have bishops and so forth and ruled and see the church continue to use the doctrinal statements, the methods of worship, like the Book of Common Prayer and so forth, and then their current polity, that is the way in which the church was governed. There were the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, who grouped together are typically thought of as the Puritans, and you may have heard the name Puritan. And that name comes from their desire to purify the church, that is, to reform the church according to the Word of God and to eliminate it of things that were not prescribed in Scripture. And then there were some other groups like Baptists and Quakers, and then some fringe groups that you may never have heard of. And so there was a whole mix of groups and their understandings of what Christianity was. And it created a great deal of chaos in the English church. And so in 1643, Parliament called and formed the Westminster Assembly. And the goal of the Westminster Assembly was to end the chaos in the English church and to either create a new church or at least reform the existing church according to Scripture. And this began meeting on July 1st, 1643. Now, the members of the Westminster Assembly were chosen by Parliament, which is an interesting thing because we'll see here that the real view of the Westminster Assembly would come to be that the state is not to rule the church, but the church was to not govern herself in the sense of independently, but to govern herself according to the Word of God. In other words, to see God as the one to whom they must submit and be ruled by, as far as the work and ministry of the church. These men still believed that the state clearly had power, but it was in matters of civil authority, and that the authority of the church was not to be overwhelmed by the authority of the state. That would become the dominant opinion. Anyhow, they were chosen by Parliament, and there were 121 English Puritan ministers who were selected. And these were active ministers. These were men who were serving either in churches or they could have been chaplains as well. There would come to be six Scottish commissioners who were non-voting, but who were from the Church of Scotland and had some serious effect on the discussions. And then 30 laymen who were made up from among the House of Lords and the House of Commons. Now, the commonalities were that these men were all Calvinists. That's it. Their theology, and when I say Calvinist, I don't want you to just think of, if you're familiar with Calvinism, you might be thinking of the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I don't want you to limit it to just the soteriology, that is, just how people were, the doctrine of salvation. I want you to understand that this was the general theology of Calvin, and that the men who made up the Westminster Assembly were largely in agreement. They were largely theologically aligned in the basic Calvinistic doctrine. Their differences were really significant and notable around church polity, that is, how the church was to be governed. And so we had Episcopalians who were loyal to the king, many of which who did not, even though they were called, did not attend. Because they were loyal to the king, and they recognized that the Westminster Assembly was being called by the Parliament, and therefore was in some opposition to rule by the king. Then we had English Presbyterians, not a group that's talked about a great deal, and they varied a little bit. Some believed that Presbyterianism was prescribed by the Scripture, that is, that the Scripture, that was the church polity which the Scripture called for, was a Presbyterian form of government, that is, a rule by elders. In both the local congregation and then greater bodies like synods or assemblies, presbyteries, those kinds of things, that would be higher courts, so that the church would have courts made up of elders. And there's ruling elders and teaching elders and so forth. So they believed that they were prescribed. In other words, Presbyterian was the way the scripture wanted the church to be organized. And then there were some that would said, while it wasn't prescribed, it was acceptable within the framework of scripture, and therefore it was an acceptable method, but maybe not the only one. And then there were Erastians who seemed to not really care about church polity in general, but believed that the church did not have the right of discipline over its members over matters of doctrinal or moral issues, and rather that the state would administer discipline for moral or spiritual failures or matters of doctrine. And then there were independents and Congregationalists who did believe that there should be a national church, but that it would be locally autonomous. In other words, each church would govern itself. And then the Scots were present. They were not voting members, but they were highly influential because they were from the Church of Scotland, and also because they were very well-studied men. So what was the work of the assembly? Well, the work of the assembly focused, believe it or not, on preaching and prayer. These were active pastors, people in ministry, but they spent a great deal of time preaching to one another. In other words, they were so concerned that they'd be continually focused on the Word of God that they preached to one another. In other words, they had scheduled sermons so they could listen to the preaching, and that would inspire them through the Word of God to be faithful to the work they were committed to. And there was also a focus on prayer. They spent a great deal of time praying. They had scheduled prayers. They had scheduled times of fasting. These were men committed to the Word of God, and they knew that the seriousness of that Word of God meant that they needed to continually be under the Word of God, both listening to it and praying to God that they would remain faithful. They spent the first 3 months working on refining the 39 articles, that is, what were the current and still are, theological statement of the Church of England. These 39 articles, they worked to tighten up the language of those 39 articles to make sure that people understood that they truly were a reformed document. But then it wasn't soon long until Parliament urged them on to four things they needed to be focused on, that they needed to be working on. They continued their focus on preaching and prayer, but they moved to the work of reforming the church through church government, that is the polity of the church, how the church was to be ruled and run, reforming the worship of the Church of England, establishing a statement of faith, a confession of faith, and then catechisms to go along with that confession of faith. So that reformation was to be according to the Word of God. These were men who were committed to the Word of God. They had their English Bibles, their Latin Bibles, their Greek and their Hebrew. They had all that before them so that they could, as they worked through these issues of the confession, of the catechisms, of the church polity and so forth, they were constantly pouring through the Word of God. And that's why this is such a great statement of confession, this confession of faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, the directory of worship. That's why all these things were so powerful, because they drew so tightly upon the Word of God. They also had Reformed church examples in both Scotland and abroad. So their Reformed brethren outside of England had been struggling through these issues, and they were able to draw upon their experience and knowledge as well. In church government, they produced a document called the Fourth Form of Church Government, and this was their greatest debate. It was the grand debate. It was a long debate where they finally landed on Presbyterianism, and the form of church government was a Presbyterian document. For some, it wasn't Presbyterian for enough. For others, it might have been too Presbyterian, but they established themselves, they established a Presbyterian document, and that's where they landed. Their worship their work in worship produced the Directory of Public Worship, and it was a directory. So rather than being a document of prescribed prayers and particular liturgy to be used on a particular Sunday or particular date, it was more of a guide for ministers. And so what it sought to do was help ministers in using the regulative principle, that is, doing those things which are prescribed in Scripture. It helped them to be able to have that guide in order to lead their congregations in worship. So rather than laying all that out written for them, in other words, prescribed prayers, prescribed liturgy, and so forth. It was a guide to help them stay faithful to the Word of God in their worship. They also established one of the most famous documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a statement of faith, and we've talked about that in some detail. And the statement of faith was core to that was covenant theology, that God works through covenant in the redemption of his people through history. And we'll see that more as we go through on the shorter catechism. The other thing that they were required to do is after a year and a half of working on the Confession of Faith, Parliament sent it back to them and required that they add proof texts, which was an amazing thing that they had to do. Now, of course, as I said, they went through the scripture and drew all of their theology, all the things they were saying directly from the Word of God and well-established throughout the Word of God. But what they did, and what I'm showing you here, is that they added in proof texts. Okay, this is an example of what proof texts look like when you attach them to a particular piece of a piece of Westminster Confession. You can see here that right under here is a paragraph under chapter 26 of the Communion of the Saints. There's a paragraph here on the theological statement, and then all the proof texts supporting that theological statement. And the importance of that was that this provided that while the divines had strived diligently to make sure everything in this book came from the Word of God, this then showed that they were showing their work, right? So everybody who's taken a math class, like your teacher wants to show your work, like you got the right answer, how'd you do it? Well, this was it. People could study not only the confession, but they could look to the text that the divines used to establish those truths. And then they also produced the catechisms, the larger and the shorter. And the intention of the larger was for ministers to be used in their teaching of their congregation from week to week. They also thought it'd be the more popular among the use by Christians for learning their faith. But the shorter has historically become the one we use today. In fact, it's used commonly, it's very much used in the ordination of ministers, right? They have to know their shorter and larger catechism. We use it with adults and new converts. And it was intended at the time for new beginners in the faith or children. We have a children's catechism today that's more accessible for young children. But the shorter catechism is still the one we use for new beginners, but it's also for our own faith and our own learning. In fact, in the Church of Scotland, it was interesting, in their introduction to their edition of the Shorter Catechism, it was says it was for those of weaker capacity, basically people weaker in their faith. And so this shows the difference in study of a average of the those in the 17th century church as compared to the 20th century church or 21st century church. We like to think of ourselves as superior to those that have gone before us, but the fact is we're not nearly as studious as our brethren from that time. So the work was completed, the major work was completed in 1648. The last plenary session, the large session, was in 1649. The committee continued to, there was a small committee that continued to meet until 1653 because they did examinations. They examined prospective ministers. Their purpose was to examine prospective ministers because the Church of England was still in disarray at that time. The confession wasn't adopted and established. In fact, the work of the Westminster Divines was essentially undone in England in 1660. And that was because between 1649 and 1660, there was no king. Charles I was put to death. Cromwell was the protectorate. And there was no king in England. And that experiment did not last. In 1660, Charles II takes the throne, and the work of the assembly is undone. The English church doesn't adopt it. They return to bishops and return to their form. And that's why the Anglican church we are aware of today, the Church of England, is very much one still of bishops. The 39 articles are still present and so forth. And so the work was never really used in the Church of England. However, it was adopted by the Church of Scotland, which, of course, is the Presbyterian Church. And all the Presbyterian churches throughout the world have really launched from the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. They're all children of that. And they, of course, use all of them use some form of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It'll be either their doctrinal statement or one of their doctrinal statements. It was adopted by the English Congregationalists with some revisions called the Savoy Declaration. It was adopted by New England Puritans, New England in the United States, in different forms. It was adopted by English Baptists with revisions called the London Confession, and was adopted by American Baptists, and that was also called the London Confession. And so Baptists in both England and America in their early history were most decidedly Reformed, or at least Calvinistic, and they had a Reformed theology. Now that over the years has ceased to be largely, well, significantly, but we still have Reformed Baptist churches, Reformed Baptist Christians, and we have Reformed Baptist movements in the Southern Baptist Church and so forth. And so there are plenty of Reformed Baptists still around. It just may not always feel like it. So what should we take away from this study of the Westminster, or of this history of the Westminster Confession? I think we should continue to recognize God's faithfulness to the church. I think I mentioned earlier that we are in a time of upheaval socially, like in our society. We are in upheaval in the government, in the divisions in our government. We are in upheaval in our churches, where our churches will more often align with political positions, or what are deemed political positions or perspectives, rather than the Word of God. And that has created divisions in the church. You know, think of our responses to COVID-19. That has created division in the church across the world. Think of our responses to issues of politics, presidential elections, whatever it may be. That has divided the church. These issues that have recently come up with racism, the deep racism that exists within the United States, that has caused divisions in the church, because the church will tend to align themselves on these divisions of the world, rather than them seeing themselves first and foremost as those who have been redeemed in Christ. Now, there is no doubt that as Christians, we have a response to all these things going on in the world. Our faith will inform our political decisions. In other words, when we vote, when we make political decisions, we should do it for love of neighbor. We should think about our neighbor, think about the needs and responsibilities we have to our neighbor, and we should vote that way. When we think about issues of racism in this country, racism not only exists in these issues we see, like with the things going on in Minneapolis with the police, not only with these issues of protests going on recently, but we have seen deep racial division in the church in the United States, and it has to come to an end. But how does it come to an end? It comes to an end through the Word of God, that we have to recognize ourselves as brothers and sisters united in Jesus Christ through His shed blood, and that we, as Christians, regardless of our race, we are brothers and sisters in Christ and cannot be bound any closer. And there is no room for us to have hatred for one another. We cannot do that, because it is wrong before the eyes of our Lord. We have been redeemed through His blood. And therefore, it is only we who can truly bring healing to our country through our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we cry out for our country to do the right thing in these matters of justice when it comes to issues of race. But there's other divisions within the church as well. And we're seeing divisions in theology and worship. We're seeing divisions in moral practice, that is, in the issues of homosexuality, transgenderism, and so forth. All these things threaten to divide the church. The one thing that unites is the Word of God. And the doctrinal statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith, believe it or not, is just as relevant today as the day it was penned, because it sought to be faithful to the Word of God. Those Westminster divines were called to reform the church. And what it was a revival of the church through doctrine, through the doctrinal statement written by these men as they drew deeply upon the Word of God. That's what will bind us together, is our understanding of the Word of God and the shed blood of Christ that unites us. We tend to think of these historical documents as written in a time that we can't relate to. But these people at the time are English brothers and sisters in Christ from that period. They had a civil war. They had a king executed. They were ruled by a completely different form of government from 1649 to 1660. And then in 1660, the king was restored. These Christians had a church that was shattered during that time. And when it was restored, it went back to its its Anglican roots, rather than being faithful to the Word of God that the Westminster Divines had been so committed to. And so, it's really something we can understand. We can relate to the upheaval they experienced, and we can look to our own time and say, as believers, as the church, what should we be doing during this time? Should we be putting our heads in the sand and hiding from all the calamity in the world? Or should we rather be like the church here represented in the Westminster Divines and be faithful to the Word of God in whatever way we need to be today, to continue to call upon the church, the men and women and children of our church, to be faithful to the Word of God, be faithful in prayer, be faithful in worship, and love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We should be compelled by this history and the faithfulness of God throughout history to go and seek the good of our neighbor, and that is through the preaching of the Word, the sharing of the hope that we have, that people might come to know Jesus Christ, be redeemed from their sin, and find unity with one another through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you as that we've looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith, the history of it, as we've looked at the history of the Larger and Shorter Catechism, that we would be encouraged by your work, that we'd be encouraged to be faithful to you in all that we do, that we would not lose heart, but rather recognize your work, that it continues on to the day of consummation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, we will start actually diving into the Westminster Shorter Catechism itself. This little version I've been showing you here is the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. If you're interested in getting one of those, just reach out to me and I'll make sure that we get you a copy. If you don't go to our church, it doesn't matter. I'll get you a copy of this document. So I'd be happy to share it with you. It's a great little book. It'll help you understand the Word of God. Thank you for your time, and I'm excited to spend this time with you. Goodbye.